Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, according to Mark, in chapter 10. And this morning, let's just read, for now, let's just read this portion that we've been looking at, verses 1 through 12. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered round him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, it's just our brother Don leading us before you, and yet we come again, Lord, because we are so needy. We need help, Lord, in all areas of our life, even those areas that we think we do well, and yet we have to confess to you that it's only by your grace that you help us and move us along. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask for understanding. Lord, also we ask that the Spirit of God would help us to make us and conform us more to the image of our glorious Lord, whom we've even been singing, the fairest of all, the one who has loved his own even unto the very end. Lord, we confess to you that if we may not fall in this category of what we've been reading this morning, we may very well be guilty of looking down upon those who do. Lord, that we may have sinful thoughts and unloving thoughts towards others, Lord, as though this is somehow the unpardonable sin. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness of that. Lord, we also pray that as we look at your word, that we would, to the best of the ability that you've given us, that we would be accurate in it, and that we would faithfully portray what you have here. Lord, we want to pray for those around this country, even now, in the meetings that are teaching from the scriptures and that are faithful to your word. We ask that you would bless them in their ministry. And Lord, that your name would be lifted up, that there would be a banner once again raised up for your glory, that this is Jehovah reigns. Lord, we thank you again for this time now and ask once more for your help. And we ask this in the most worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, straighten out a correction from last week. If you still had the paper that I handed out to you, I have a few extra ones. I see some newer, different faces if you want some. You know, we're not going to be covering over that, but be glad to hand you the the papers that I handed out last week. But the correction, if you still had the paperwork, I gave you the wrong citation on a couple of them. It was one of them I said was Jeremiah 4:4, and when we got there, I said, this is not what I wanted. And it was Lamentations, and that's apparently my mistake. I was thinking Jeremiah and Lamentations, the same author. So it was Lamentations 4:4. And then the other one, I'm not exactly sure how I did that one. I said it was Leviticus 22:21-22. Well, it was Deuteronomy 22:21-22. Okay. Let's, I'm not sure exactly how I want to do this. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapter 5, and we want to read a series of verses here in the Gospels and one in the Epistle of Corinthians. So Matthew chapter 5, just two verses there, verses 31 and 32, and our Lord speaking, he says, "And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, move ahead in Matthew to chapter 19, and we want to read, this is the parallel section to Mark here, 19, and we're going to read verses 3 through 9. "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore man has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Single verse in Luke, chapter 16, verse 18. This will appear a bit redundant, but apparently it was because it's inspired that the Spirit of God determined this is what's necessary. 16:18 in Luke. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." And finally, our last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, and we want to look at starting with verse 10 to 15. In fact, we'll read verse 16 as well. "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? These portions we've just looked at are obviously very important. They're covered in three of the four Gospels. They're covered in the epistles. It's a problem that had plagued during the time of our Lord, but it was also in the Roman world at that time, very much so. And it was a problem, unfortunately, even up to this time that we live in, that the problem of men and women choosing to marry and then at a later time divorcing or at least separating. And it is such a problem that obviously our Lord undertakes to correct misunderstandings, because there was a great deal of misunderstandings as we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 24 in those several verses. So once again, would you please turn to Deuteronomy, because this is really, if nothing else, this is our foundation or base point, because it was our Lord's base point and reference point that he used himself. So Deuteronomy 24, and we want to look at the first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, and that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This, as we look at this again, it is the issue here back in Deuteronomy of divorce and remarriage. And of course, as we look at this morning, we're going to find that the disciples, actually the Pharisees, not the disciples, had some misunderstanding, but especially the Pharisees and those around him had misunderstanding about what was going on, what was taking place there. But we need to keep this passage in mind, because this is what our Lord makes reference to every single time. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, and even Paul makes reference to it through the Lord in 1 Corinthians 7. And in this passage here, what is indicated back in Deuteronomy is that by the wording here, we discover that, number one, that divorce was practiced. We looked at a number of verses to support that in the Pentateuch itself. That there was a reference back to, or that I should say that not back to, but a reference that our Lord makes that with the Pharisees, that it was only permitted. It was only tolerated. Because of the wording, because the Lord, we can set aside just for the moment, because permitting isn't always something negative. You can give your child permission to go out and play. But the idea of toleration means that there's an intrinsic wrong or evil to it. You don't tolerate something that is good or right. You tolerate that which might fall short of that. Number four, divorce dissolved the original union. So, and that is important for us to keep in mind, because it is not adultery that dissolves the union, it is the divorce. Then also, we were looking at what were the legitimate grounds for this. Also, it's noteworthy here, when you look in this passage here in Deuteronomy, there is no provision here nor anywhere else in the Old Testament for a woman to divorce her husband. It always deals with the man, divorcing the wife. So no Old Testament provision for a woman to divorce her husband. The fact that it calls here for a bill or a paper of divorce served as a deterrent so that there would not be a hasty decision on the husband's part or a document stating that he wanted to divorce her, which is good, because in the heat of a moment, he might say something rash or saying, I divorce you, but to go to the effort of finding a rabbi and then filling out papers to divorce her at least gave him pause on that. Finally, on this point here, before coming back to the New Testament, remarriage after divorce was permitted in the Old Testament. Now, the reason that we're having to cover these things here again is because of what it was taking place there, what had happened in the Old Testament and what still continued up at the time of the writing. We said that there were three positions on divorce among evangelical Christians. There are some who say there's one ground for divorce. There are some who say there's two grounds for divorce. And there are some who say that there are no grounds for divorce, that there is no divorce among Christians. And then almost the same with remarriage. Some say that there is no grounds for a Christian to remarry once they've gone through a divorce. Some say that, no, there is grounds if the divorce is legitimate. And then some who say that there's just simply grounds once the divorce, right or wrong, has taken place. Again, I am not going, like last week, I'm not going to tell you where I stand on this. I'm going to let you work through the passage. You can try and guess where I stand, but that's not important. It's more important that you come to a decision. This is such a debated issue. And I think the more and more I studied it, and I changed my mind on something that I held for a long time, but I'm not going to tell you what that is either. But when I look at this, I realize, number one, there's hardly ever any ministry on this, and yet it's definitely a part of the scripture here, and it has enough a part that we should address it when we come through, going through like we're doing now, because so many Christians, and I'm not saying the rest of the world, but so many Christians, I believe, are quite ignorant of what the scripture says and teaches on these matters, and they've contrived and compiled together different things, maybe wise ideas, but not necessarily scriptural ideas. Again, Deuteronomy 24, this instruction, again, pay close attention because the Lord is going to emphasize this. This is not a command to divorce. If you're reading from the Authorized Version or the King Version, the translators have misled the reader because of the breaking down of those three verses in there. This is one long conditional sentence. It begins with if, and then. The purpose of the passage in Deuteronomy 24 is finally in the end is saying that a divorced woman, if she does not remain single, a divorced woman and getting remarried again may never, ever go back and marry her former husband, her first husband. That is the point of that passage there. And I tried to make that clear last week. For those of you that weren't here, you'll have to take your Bibles and look through that. Again, if you keep in mind with some of the other translations and compare it with the King James again, it's King James leads you to believe then give it. It reads almost like it's a command in verse 1 there. Then give her a divorce. This is what you're to do if she displeases you. And that is not Moses' point. So this conditional sentence here, again, is for the protection of the divorced wife. Moses is limiting divorce and giving needed protection to the woman. Otherwise, she might be mistaken for an adulteress. And at that time, it's the death penalty to be stoned. But also, because of this, if she could go back to the first, to the very first husband after being remarried, leaving him and being remarried and going back to the first husband, that would appear like she's property and that she could be disposed of at one time and then reclaimed at another. And so the Lord is very strong in his words through Moses where he says, it's an abomination. It brings sin on the land. Those are his words, not mine. That's what he says. One last point there. The word indecency or uncleanness, we said last week, we don't believe that that means or is equal to adultery. We don't believe that that is what that is intended there. If it was, the penalty was clear. We looked at other Old Testament passages in the Pentateuch. It's death. If it was adultery, they would have stoned her and the individual that was the man that was with her. So the word literally means, and if you're still there, you can look at it. The word literally means nakedness. And it's also used in the previous chapter, chapter 23, verse 14. And there, it's talking about the Lord walking among the camp. And it says, when you have to go use the bathroom, to take a shovel and cover whatever you leave behind so that the Lord does not see this indecency, this uncleanness. That's the term, same identical word. That's the only two places that this word is found, by the way. Again, keep in mind that this passage in Deuteronomy was not a mistake or a lack of provision for marriage. But the laws were given them given them these laws to make the best out of a bad thing. Again, when I say a best out of a bad thing, what I mean by that is that divorce was tolerated. You don't need to tolerate good things, but something that is less than what the Lord wants and yet still allowed, it is tolerated. Okay. Let's turn back now to in the New Testament, in the Gospel, the first example in Matthew 5. And we want to go through each of these places, some very briefly, some a bit longer, and we want to look at these things here. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. And in this, you will notice that our Lord makes reference to Deuteronomy 24 in part of his wording. Verse 31, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. All right? Or whoever puts away his wife. But I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Notice here again that our Lord in his instruction teaches that divorce is neither a command nor is it an obligation. As again, and I want to emphasize those of you that use the Authorized Version, keep that in mind because it comes across as a command or an obligation in that first verse in chapter 24. Christ gives the warning that divorce that is not performed upon the grounds of unchastity or fornication or sexual immorality causes the woman to commit adultery. A divorce that is not biblical forces the woman to commit adultery. And whoever marries her commits adultery as well. Now, some say that the word fornication is used here, like the King James, which is a very good word, but which in our present day, it means the idea of premarital relations. Therefore, these verses must refer back to the betrothal period that was practiced back then. What was the betrothal period? It was more than an engagement that we practice here in our time and in our country here. It's more than this engagement of our culture. The betrothal, first off, it lasted a full year. And during that time, the couple were viewed, or was viewed, as being nearly married. However, in Deuteronomy 22:13 through 21, and just making a reference, we're not going to take time to look at it, Moses gave a very detailed law to deal with sexual promiscuity prior to the marriage. I'll just relate to you very quickly what it said. It was that account, you may recall this. He says, where Moses writes there, he says, if a husband has some kind of inclination or thinking that his wife was not pure when he took her, she was not a virgin, that he was then to go back and the parents of the wife were to show the proof that she was a virgin. If she was not a virgin, well, let's say she was, just real quickly, he was penalized for it. He had to pay a fine, and I think a sizable one at that. But on the other hand, if she was not, do you remember what the penalty was? They took her out in the front door and stoned her to death on that. So it was quite severe there. Secondly, that Moses gave not only if this word here, fornication, it's in some of your Bibles there, if that is simply the limitation of what it is that it's premarital sexual relations, that does not follow really with Scripture. Christ, number one, Christ in Matthew 5:31 and 32, our passage here, is making reference to what? He's making reference to Deuteronomy 24, isn't he? If he's making reference to Deuteronomy 24, what is that passage talking about? He's not talking about premarital, he's talking about marriage in there. Marriage is already, the relationship is already ongoing. It's not a betrothal. Secondly, the word fornication in Scripture is not relegated only to premarital sex. It does refer to that at certain places. But depending on the context, the Greek word, and it's parneia, where we get our word pornography, is really, it's an umbrella term. This parneia is an umbrella term, and it's used in Scripture to refer to incest, the same word, incest in 1 Corinthians 5, sodomy, 1 Corinthians 6. It's used to refer to prostitution, 1 Corinthians 6 again, and adultery, as well as premarital relations. Okay, observations about this. In this passage, the right to divorce is given, notice here, in verses 31 and 32, is given only to the man, which is precisely the same as it is in Deuteronomy 24. Number two, the Lord abrogates the death penalty for adultery. It has been removed. Otherwise, the wife and the new husband would be stoned, for the Lord states there that it would be, if it's done wrongly, it would be adultery. Third, the divorce for any other reason is sin for the man, and it forces the woman into an adulterous relationship. In other words, she may not be guilty of adultery when he divorces her, but compels her to be an adulteress. What can dissolve a marriage? It is not dissolved by a piece of paper or a letter of divorcement. But neither can it be unfaithfulness alone. It has to be both of these things. It has to be a the unfaithfulness, the sexual immorality, and a letter of divorcement to dissolve a marriage. This is our Lord's directive. Matthew 19, let's look there. I'm very thankful that I was given a couple weeks on this. To be honest with you, I could use another one, but I don't want to. Some of you are probably going, let's keep moving, and I understand that. You know, but Matthew 19, again, verses 3 through 10. Let's read this again. Reading from verse 3, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. There's a few more verses, but we don't want to address that yet. In the Jewish culture, marriage was not a contract between equals. In the Jewish society, marriage was not a contract between equal parties. A woman did not marry, but rather she was given in marriage. Thus, if divorce came about, she was provided a protection by the writ that Moses spoke about. The Pharisees put it to Christ this way. Is there any lawful reason at all for a man to divorce his wife? Now, you know what? That's a good question. But it was not on their desire to improve their understanding. Certainly, they desired to make Christ look unfavorable to the common people. That was the intent behind their good question. If Christ answered no, there was no reason, then it would have abolished the laws that were already written. On the other hand, if Christ answered yes, then he would be viewed as a fraud and certainly fallen in esteem by some of the women folk who were following him, and they said, yeah, for any reason at all. He would not be seen as a prophet of God, which many people took him to be. He would be viewed like many of our present-day politicians who wanting power, use demagoguery, that is, popular issues that strike a chord with other people and to attract and appeal to men in their lusts. You see, the Pharisees were testing Christ. They wanted more than to simply see which side he would take. Remember, we discussed last week the two basic schools of Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel at this point had been dead for about 20 years, but he still had a number of followers. His position was very liberal, that a woman could be divorced, a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason, if she burnt the toast, if she was talking so loudly and raising her voice so loudly the neighbors heard her. She could be divorced if he wanted. Shammai, on the other hand, was very strict, and he said that there was only one ground, and that was that unfaithfulness in there. So if he followed the school, if Christ followed the school of Shammai, he maybe appeared then as somewhat hypocritical. And you say, well, why? Because wasn't he noted as a friend of sinners? And how could he act like he was so strict? However, this is not their primary intent. Their simple test was this, I believe. Is divorce allowed? Well, it so happens geographically they're in Perea. This is the territory of Herod Antipas. Do you remember his wife, Herodias? And remember what had taken place with John the Baptist? He spoke against their unlawful marriage, and John lost his head, literally. And so John was put to death by Herodias' request through the daughter who danced for Herod. Again, because John had denounced Antipas' marriage to Herodias. Perhaps the Pharisees were secretly hoping that somehow the word would get back, if Christ, how he spoke in this, would get back to Herod, and the same fate might happen to him. But his answer really confounds them. Because you know why? It wasn't a direct answer. Look at verses 4 and 5. When he said, when he was asked, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Verses 4 and 5. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. That was his answer. It wasn't a direct answer, but rather it was the needed answer. He had something else similar. This wasn't unusual for him to do this. Remember, the Pharisees came to him and they said, what authority do you have to be doing the things and saying the things that you do? And rather than the Lord answering directly to them, let me ask you a question. Who do you say is John the Baptist? And he put them on the spot because they realized they were caught between the horns of a dilemma. They said that he's a prophet. They're going to say, or the Lord's going to say, why didn't you listen to him? On the other hand, if they say that he's a nobody, the people like John the Baptist. And the repercussions could be very bad. So, anyway, any man who wanted to know God's will regarding marriage would not stop then at Deuteronomy 24, is what our Lord is indicating. You want to know what God's will for marriage is, whether a divorce is right? Don't stop at Deuteronomy 24. Go back to the beginning, which is what we did last week. Back in Genesis 1, 27 and 24 is what he's making reference, our Lord's making reference to right here. Look at verse 6 now. Consequently, they, our Lord still speaking, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The idea of cutting off or severing. You look back at verse 5 here. The marriage and union of husband and wife are closer. This is important. They are closer than a man's children, between a parent and a child. Again, you look back at verse 5. It's there. The relationship between a husband and wife is closer than a parent to their children. You see, a man's children or a woman's children are pieces of themselves, are they not? They're very pieces of themselves. But the wife of the husband is himself. That's the point. It's one flesh. They're one. He is himself. I mean, she is himself. They're one. Verse 7 here says, and they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? Look at this. The Pharisees reveal themselves. He says, because they are more concerned with the concession that Moses wrote than in the very institution that is related in Genesis. They are more concerned about the concession, overlooking the very institution of marriage itself, found back in Genesis. Verse 8, And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this, commenting on this permitting to divorce your wives. They said, tolerated a relaxation of the strictness of the marriage bond, not approving of it, but to prevent still greater evils. This is how they see that what would come. In a similar statement, Carson, a present-day scholar, says this, divorce is not part of the Creator's perfect design. If Moses permitted it, he did so because sin could be so vile that divorce is to be preferred over continued indecency. Coming back again to that hardness of heart, Murray says, this divorce is contrary to the divine institution, contrary to the nature of marriage, and contrary to the divine action by which the union is affected. It is precisely here that its wickedness becomes singularly apparent. It is the sundering by man of a union God has constituted. Divorce is the breaking of a seal which has been engraven by the very hand of God. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Do you think they were misunderstanding our Lord? I don't think so at all. They realized that what was the norm back then, what was the typical practice, was from the school of Hillel, the open school that for basically any reason that a man could divorce a woman. And so the Lord made it very abundantly clear, going back to the beginning, divorce is tolerated. It is not a command. It is not an obligation. It is a toleration because it's a step below the perfect design of God. So verse 10, the disciples by their comment make out that these conditions or terms that bind a husband to his wife are so strict that it really isn't compelling to marry. That is, they were taking it from the standpoint having to endure all things that happen within a marriage or that are spoken in a marriage. You have to endure that. As long as she is chaste, as long as she is pure. And so their response is, it's better to remain single. Well, due to their self-interest, they overlook a very important point. How very hard is it for the wives to endure them? Us husbands, we're not really great catches all the time. In fact, probably most of the time. But you can see revealed here again the scripture inspired. It's implied, you know, they had ingrown eyeballs. They were looking at themselves and not, you know, what's going on around them. Okay, please turn to Mark 10. I can't believe how well I'm doing on the time here. I think I'm pushing this too fast, but I know some of you might be thinking not fast enough, but at any rate, verse 2. In chapter 10 and following. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Notice that in here, there is no exception clause, as we found back in Matthew chapter 5. In other words, the exception that unless there's unchastity, there's nothing mentioned here. Now, perhaps some of you, if you're carefully reading this, you've noticed that there is a variation in the dialogue between Christ and the Pharisees when comparing Mark's account with Matthew's account. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked why Moses commanded. Christ says in answer to the Pharisees, Moses allowed or permitted, depending on your translation. But then here now, in Mark, Christ asked the question, what did Moses command you? In other words, in the first time, he said the Pharisees said Moses commanded. Here it says Christ said Moses commanded you. And in this case, the Pharisees, just the opposite, answered and Moses allowed or permitted. So it seems like there is an opposite. In one part, Christ says Moses commanded. The other one says Moses permitted. One part says that the Pharisees pointed out that Moses commanded. And then on the other gospel account, Moses permitted. And if you look at this, or somebody points this out to you, I believe that this can be understood in two things. Number one is the emphasis, because of the hard-heartedness, divorce was allowed or permitted. And because of that, the emphasis being brought up again, because with any divorce, there had to be a writ or paper stating the release of the wife. And so depending on which account you read, if you keep those two things in mind, that it's the emphasis of the writ of divorce that's also necessary. Now, as bad as divorce was in Israel, as we mentioned at the very outset of this, it was more so in the Roman world. Seneca, who was a noted philosopher and a teacher of Nero, said that women counted the age of years by, get this, by the number of husbands they had, not by the counsels. An attribute to society, to count your years by the number of husbands you have for you ladies. Roman law also did allow for women to divorce their husbands. But again, remember that in the old economy, in the Old Testament, the Jewish law had no provision for the women to divorce the men. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 5 here in chapter 10. And it says, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. This hardness of heart here is a drying up of the heart. Thus, or as a result, there was an incapacity for comprehending divine love, so as a result, an absence of unselfish love towards the fellow man. In the end, it is a general opposition to the will of God. When you have hardness of heart, you're in opposition to the very will of God. And as seen in the harshness and the unkindness to their wives when they divorced them. It was the fact that divorce was taking place in defiance of God's stated intention for marriage that made it necessary for Moses to write what he did in Deuteronomy 24. Divorce was already taking place in Israel. But then Moses needed, through the inspiration of God, to start correcting and making appropriate provision for the wives. But we must hasten to say, it should never have been. The existence of divorce legislation is a pointer not to divine approval, but rather divorce points to human sinfulness. Now, as we talk about this, keep in mind something very important. When you look at the catalog in Revelation, in Ephesians, in Romans, in Corinthians, you read about those that are kept out of heaven. You will never see a divorced person listed among that catalog. But you will see gossips. You will see selfish people. You will see hypocrites listed. So when we look at this, this is very difficult and hard as we look at this because it's nonetheless, it's a sin. But it's not a sin that will ever keep someone out of heaven. And that's important. Verses 6 through 8. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Something important that we perhaps would overlook. In creation, Adam was made fully a man at the very start. He was fully male. He wasn't transformed into a man when Eve was made. He was male to begin with. What's the point? It was always God's plan then to create both of them for each other. It was always his plan. Do you remember what I said last week? That when we looked at the account back in Genesis, in Genesis 2, in fact, Genesis 1 as well, says that he made Adam, and then he made two from that. And in marriage, he takes the two and makes one. Very interesting. He starts with one and divides, but then in marriage, unites. So it was always God's plan to create both of them and for each other. Marriage is grounded in this male and female constitution. I don't care what our government says is allowed. I don't care even what the local authorities say, what it passes for a marriage. I don't even care what other Christians or whether they bear the name of Christian say. A marriage is between a male and a female. So it has always been God's plan. It's established, a foundation that's grounded in this constitution. Its sanction is divine. Nature implies that man and woman are united in one flesh. This is to continue permanently. Christ did what the rabbis refused to do in this passage here and that we just read. He recognized that man could commit adultery against his wife. In rabbinic Judaism, a woman could commit adultery against her husband by her infidelity and a man by having sexual relations with another man's wife and committed adultery against him. But a man could never commit adultery against the woman. It doesn't list it there. The Lord lists it here in this passage. This is important. Christ, again, did what the rabbis refused to do. Now, both here and back in Matthew 19, we see how the Lord Jesus avoided, notice this, he avoided the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Remember we covered that a couple months ago when he warned them to avoid the leaven, the bad stuff, the teaching, the indoctrination? Well, he avoided that. He reached down to avoid this. He reached down to deeper principles which underlie the whole concept of home. The foundation of society is the home. Yes, it is individual. You need a Christian that is committed and following the Lord. And in a marriage, you need two Christians, ideally. committed and following. But that foundation down at the smallest integral part of our society is the home, the family. And we're seeing it. We've watched it. I've paid attention for the last several decades. It's being eroded. It's being redefined. What's family? It takes a village to raise a child? No, it doesn't. In fact, that is an error. A village may help, but it doesn't raise the child. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I find it interesting here, and in Matthew 19:6, that notice here, it's what God has joined together, and not whom God has joined together. I don't necessarily have an answer on that, but I thought that was interesting. He says it's what God has joined together, not whom God has joined. We would normally think, well, it'd be whom. But obviously, it's the whole institution of marriage. Verses 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Again, the first mention of the woman's prerogative in this. Against his wife, no matter what he did. Thus, Christ now is putting the husband and the wife under the same moral obligation and raised the very dignity and the status of women itself. We hear today that Christianity is oppressive to women. We hear today that Paul is a chauvinist. Historically, because the people that say this are either willfully ignorant or maybe just generally they're uninformed, that Christianity has done more through the centuries from the time of Christ and the apostles has done more for the women folk than any other society has ever done. Women have been given a lot more liberties. One of the things that there was three things that the typical Jew, when they would pray in the morning and thank the Lord, that they were not a Gentile. I can't remember the third item, but the second item was that they thanked the Lord that they were not a woman. What a long ways that Christ has brought us up. Unfortunately, we didn't catch that from the beginning, even the Israelites. Okay, quickly to 1 Corinthians 7. Now I'm running out of time. 1 Corinthians 7, and I would like time to go into this a lot more, but we're not going to. I'm going to just make a few comments about this, and then we'll have to close on this. And hopefully, this will be something that on your own you will go back and look at and study and see. What, again, being convinced and persuaded in your own mind, because I really believe that Christians and Christianity as a whole, evangelical Christianity, is sadly ignorant about what the scriptures teach about divorce and remarriage and marriage itself. Okay, starting again, verse 10. It'll help me to get back in the right chapter here, too. Okay. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now, that curious statement when he says, I give instructions, and he says, not I, but the Lord. He's making reference back to our Lord's ministry back in the Gospels, which was going back to Deuteronomy 24. So, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that her husband should not send his wife away. Now, in this passage, there are some who believe that a biblical separation is allowed here with the intent of reuniting. There are others who believe that this is speaking about divorce. Verse 11. Verse 11, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away or not depart from her. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Again, this may sound a little bit troubling. Is Paul speaking and somehow uninspired? No. But he's saying that the Lord didn't specifically address this next point, but it's implied. Notice what is said here. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Or the idea of leaving her. Why? Why would Paul say that? Look back in Genesis. You have an unbelieving spouse. One is a believer, one is an unbeliever. What does it say back in Genesis, though? It's God who ordained the marriage. It's God who set up the marriage. Keep that in mind. It's Him. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, the unbeliever, let her not send her husband away or not to leave her husband. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. That's difficult for me because of the term sanctified. We'll just leave it saying that there is a special separated blessing that that unbeliever enjoys above the rest of the world of unbelievers. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean. Big statement. Their children are clean, but now they are holy. In other words, they are, as it were, sanctified and set apart too. They have the benefits of at least one parent who loves the Lord. Verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, if the unbeliever chooses to leave, the spouse, the believing spouse, is not bound to keep them, you know, to let them go ahead and leave. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The point being is that the believer who is married to an unbeliever is to, and this is easy because the words come out of my mouth, it's different than living it, is to hang in there. Hang in there. I know it's tough. But you know what? We have, as Paul said in Corinthians, we have a hope and a promise and an award, a glorious future that surpasses anything that we have to endure this life, that it's not worthy to be compared. So if God has set an individual who has an unbeliever, and they're a believer, is to hang in there. But if they decide to leave, they can leave. And what is implied here is that if the unbeliever leaves, there is an abandonment that's taken place here that the believer can remarry. If the unbeliever has abandoned them or divorced them. But that is it. We need to stop. I thought I was running way ahead here, and I apologize. There's so much more. I would, if just to give you an idea, I'd like to, and they're not original with me, I'd like to give you 12 case examples of what if that, you know, how do you respond? That others have undertaken it, and be, you know, it'd be worthwhile to consider some of those things. However, this is enough. Hopefully, I've given you enough to think about, maybe even reconsider about it. You know, this is an important issue. It's the Word of God. We should know this just as much as we know other portions of Scripture. You know, just as we study eschatology in the end times, that's important. So is this. This is present times. We should know this, you know. And again, a word of caution. We need to be careful. We do not look upon those who are going through a divorce or been through a divorce or in a separation as though they are some type of pariah and they've committed the unpardonable sin, because that is simply not true. And as I pointed out with a few examples, there are other sins that our Lord and the apostles have listed that will keep them out of heaven, and divorce is never mentioned. So let's thank the Lord here. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess to you that there is so much to consider in any portion. And in this portion here, it reveals how weak my understanding is of some of these things, and how we need to be students of your word, because this is what you require of us, that we would be good handlers of your word, and approved not by men but by you, Lord, that we would be pleasing in your sight and honoring your word and giving it due place in our lives. We thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for every remembrance that you give us of our blessed Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.